You're listening to the Garrett Ashley Mullet Show on Anchor FM. I'm Garrett Ashley Mullet, and I want to talk about everything. Welcome back to the Garrett Ashley Mullet Show. This is, of course, Garrett Ashley Mullet coming to you from Greeley, Colorado for episode 303 of this podcast. Today is January 16th, 2022, and I am sitting in a brand new chair. Brand new. The padding is not worn away. The style of this chair is just slightly different. It's a little higher. The back is a little more forward to where it doesn't recline as easily, but that's good if I'm trying to sit up and pay attention, which I very often am trying to do. It's the same brand of chair. It's a Serta. My former chair was a Serta as well. That chair now resides in the basement at a desk that my boys have down there. They now inherit that chair. They won't spend nearly so much time at it as I was, or as I will moving forward be spending in this new chair. But this is the next step up in terms of the Serta line of office chairs. And I had one just like it, except it was cream colored, when I was at Sterling Energy, when I was an I&E technician here just a few months ago. Now I am no longer at Sterling Energy, and I no longer have that specific chair, but I have one just like it at home. And I'm going to take the best things I found and learned from my time at Sterling Energy, as I try to do with every previous experience, every past entry in my resume. Take the best things I learned while there and carry them forward with me. And it just so happens that one of the things that was best at Sterling Energy, that I found was best, was this chair. And even that chair that I had in my office at Jackson Lake Gas Plant at Sterling Energy was basically just the upgraded version of the chair that I had at home. I know I like the chair that I have at home. Well, maybe I'll just get the next level up for my office at work. I spent so much time sitting at the computer. I need to have something that I can actually sit in and be reasonably comfortable in and not terribly distracted by, not sore and achy and grouchy in. Why make myself miserable? I'm actually going to be less productive if I'm content to save just that little bit of money. It's not worth the loss of productivity just to save $100. It's just not. That extra $100 in the long run is more than paid for in increased productivity, better health, and a improved attitude. A funny thing about my chair at Sterling Energy, I bought it, and as I was assembling it, a certain salty character who was fond of complaining and very critical of everything and everyone all the time stepped into my office and asked me if I thought I was special or something, that I would get a new chair. And it took me just an instant to figure out what to make of that question. But I told him, why, yes. Yes, I do. I do think I'm special. And I smiled at him. Don't you? He didn't really respond to that, but he asked how much the chair had cost. I said, oh, not as much as you might be thinking. He smiled and closed his eyes and nodded his head and shook his head. No, how much did it cost? I said, well, it cost between this and this. I don't remember exactly to the dollar and cent. Oh, well, that's not so bad. It looks nicer than what you just said it costs. That's actually probably about what we pay for most of these chairs. You just got a better one for about the same price. How about that? And that was that. As far as I knew, but he went and complained to several other persons about, can you believe that Garrett just went and got this new chair? Did you tell him he could get this new chair? That's not great, right? That's not all right. That's da 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 da. Unbeknownst to me. So I go about my business, finish assembling my chair, get back to the real job, which is not chair assembly, but being a technician working on the automated systems, the controls and instrumentation and electrical systems. And I think it was the following Monday I saw him again. He commented on my chair and said, yeah, it's a nice chair, as I was sitting in it, working in it, looking very comfortable, I'm sure. And I said, would you like me to order one for you too? He thought about it. Yeah. Yeah, that'd be good. I said, okay, what color do you want? Does it come in black? Yeah. Yeah, it comes in black. I'll take a black one. Okay. In the following weeks, not only did I order him a black one, but two other managers and my alternate at the other plant all bought the same chair as well. They all ordered the exact same chair as well, albeit in different colors, but they all ordered the exact same chair as well. And the funny thing is that right before I left, that was one of the criticisms that I had to contend with. Who told you you could get a futon for your office? Get this new desk and that new chair and the new futon and lamps? It looks like a freaking lounge in there. Who told you you could get lamps and a futon? And nobody's got a futon in their office. Well, I've got a futon in my office. What of it? I promise I won't do it again, because I can't fit another futon in there. One's enough. But I don't regret it. I feel no regret whatsoever, no remorse. The fact that nobody else has one is a very sorry criticism. If you had some imagination and weren't so envious, you might say that was cause to pat me on the back rather than wag your finger at me. But it was funny to me that some of the same people who raised the biggest stink about my office furniture also ended up copying me to the greatest extent they could, replacing their office chairs with office chairs exactly like mine. They wanted links. I think they had forgotten about that by the time I left the company. Going back to yesterday's topic, Mary Eberstadt and how the West really lost God. If you didn't catch that episode, I'd encourage you to go back and check it out. Give it a listen. It is, I think, a very important topic. Our prosperity, our domestic tranquility, our peace, our survival depends on our turning back to God, our seeking the Lord's face as a nation, as a people. Our churches also, very many of them, all of them, to some extent or another, need to seek the Lord's face. Repent and turn from our sins, and God will heal our land. But one of the ways which might be least noticed, but most obvious once it's pointed out, in which we need to be called to repentance, is our attitudes toward marriage and parenting. Our attitudes, our perspective on marriage and parenting, are badly broken. Any good history of the past century will talk about how the automobile and movie theaters dramatically changed the way that courtship and romance between young men and young women in this country was carried out. With the automobile, a young man could come by your house and pick up your daughter, take her off to the theaters or to the lookout point, away from accountability. And they could do what they pleased. And if a child resulted from that automobile ride and they didn't feel like getting married, well, then maybe they wouldn't get married. Maybe they would get married. Maybe they'd have a shotgun waiting and proceed apace. And then you fast forward to the 1960s and the 1970s and trust the experts, rigid uniformity in American culture, everything being general issue and standardized, cookie cutter, gives way to the hippie movement, drug culture, free love, the sexual revolution, as it's called. And all pretense, which is what it had been before it was thrown off, but not what it had always been. We should not suppose that just because it was pretense right before it was discarded, that means it was only ever pretense, writ large. But all pretense at morality and fear of God, where marriage and parenting were concerned, was thrown right out the window by a great many Americans. A great many American young people stopped even pretending to care what God's word said about getting married and having children. A consequence of that has been that the majority of American families have been devastated by divorce, if there was marriage in the first place, serial monogamy, where, okay, this person embraces marriage, and then they embrace it again, and then they embrace it again, and then they embrace it again, with three or four or five people before their life is through. They're only married to one person at a time, but that's still not fidelity. That's still not a God-fearing attitude towards the institution of marriage as God set it up. Americans have had fewer children in the past decade than they used to, culminating in this past year with COVID and all of the political upset and turmoil. Fewer American couples had children than ever in our history. Ever. Not just in a long time, but ever. Fewer Americans are getting divorced these days because they're just not getting married to begin with. If you considered their long-term cohabitation as unofficial marriage, well, that would be a different story. But they just don't get officially married to begin with, and so the stats are not indicative, quite, of the thing which needs to be measured now. Before, we were measuring people who had thrown in the towel on their marriages, but you have to pick up that towel to begin with in order to throw it. So a great many American young people today grew up watching their parents get divorced, like I did. My little brother and I saw our parents divorce right around the turn of the millennium, right around the year 2000. And the effect on us was severe because it was a messy divorce. It wasn't a friendly shaking of the hands and we just agree to go our separate ways. It was messy and angry and destructive and traumatic. And that's not God's plan for marriage. Two people going at it angrily, trying to hurt one another, get back at each other, taking you and your sibling along for the ride at a formative time in your life, is not God's plan for the family. It's just not. But the young people who grew up in households when the divorce rate was 50% in this country grew up traumatized. And we shouldn't underestimate that trauma just because of its commonality. As Joseph Stalin once famously said, a single death is a tragedy. A million deaths is a statistic. So when millions of young Americans grew up with trauma from seeing their parents angry, self-indulgent, bitter, vengeful, abusive towards one another, and careless, the effect on their children. A lot of those young people decided once they were old enough to have romantic partners, they would not get married. Why get married in the first place if it's just going to end in divorce? I'm not going to commit to that. Most terrifying, horrifying, destabilizing thing that ever happened in my life was watching my parents get divorced. I can't imagine going through that myself. I don't want anything to do with that. So they don't get married to begin with, which is part of why I want to write, I intend to write, God willing, and this is why we got married. And I intend to start outlining that book in earnest right away, now that it's January 2022. That is one of my goals for the year. If I'm only working half the year, working every other week, there are long hours the weeks that I'm working, but the weeks that I'm off, I intend to write my next book. And this is why we got married. It's all well and good to say you should homeschool your children if you have children. But what if you're one of those many, like my brother and I, American young people in their 20s and 30s who have children, but you grew up in a divorced home, in a broken home, your parents got divorced, maybe they got remarried multiple times, that was traumatic for you, you have children, but your marriage didn't work out either, now you're divorced, or you didn't get married to begin with either, you had a child or children out of wedlock, and you see me talking about how you should homeschool your kid, and you're thinking, well, I don't know how that would work, given that I'm a single parent. The homes where mom and dad are married in this country think they're doing really well because we're grading on a curve after all. But we need to set our sights higher. We need to have in view the purpose of marriage. And we've got to sell it to the next generation. We've got to sell it to this generation. Before you can do the thing, you need to understand its purpose. It's telos. What is this thing, and why is it here, and what's it for? So, I want to write, and this is why we got married. I want to talk about why my wife and I specifically, individually, personally got married, how we came to that decision, why we saw that as an imperative, very similar to how I wrote, and this is why we homeschool. I want to start with, okay, here's what persuaded us. If I'm trying to persuade you, first I'm going to have to do an inventory on what persuaded me. But here's what persuaded us, that this was a value, this was important, this needed to happen, it's worth sacrificing these other things, it's worth the opportunity cost. Yes, I know I'm giving up on certain things. Yes, yes, that's fine. And let's take note, right? Let's take note of those other things I'm giving up on. Let's make a list. And now what are those worth? And what am I getting instead by pursuing this thing? By resolving firmly to do this instead of that or the other thing. And I'll talk about trends, and I think Bobby McPherson will be very pleased. I will talk about statistics, and we'll throw some numbers in there. But first and foremost, I don't think it's about numbers. I think it's about principles. It's about truth. It's about narrative. It's about framework. It's about the fabric of reality. Numbers can point to that if we know which numbers to pull on. But just like I said, you take the statistic of a divorce rate, for instance. Are we really measuring the success of American marriages anymore if we're looking at the divorce rate? How many married couples end up getting a divorce in this country? We see that number go down. We think, ah, okay, good, excellent. Whew, headed the right direction. Yeah, but it's only going down because people aren't getting married. Shoot, okay. A lot of young people, my generation, need to have it sold to them. But I'm not writing this next book. I'm not writing, and this is why we got married, to try and persuade a lot of jaded, cynical people who have probably made a major big-time mess of their relationships. If they don't already agree with me, which, okay, cool. Like, if you already agree with me, still buy my book, and hopefully it'll encourage you. It'll give you some language that is going to solidify you in what's good and true and beautiful about marriage and the family God's purpose and design for that. But first and foremost, I want to write this book to my children. I want to write this book for my sons. And when my daughter comes of age, yes, her too, but I want to write a book that my sons can read and be instructed by and be set on the right path by. My oldest son will be 15 years old this year. Next down will be 14 years old this year. Next down will be 13 years old. A day before New Year's Eve, 15, 14, 13, by the end of 2022. Best for me to write this book, and then they have some time to read it and to process it and to orient the rest of their teenage years with an informed view of, if they are so blessed to find a wife, which I'm sure they will be, I have no doubt, I have zero qualms, I have zero reservations, I have no concerns. They're good-looking, well-spoken, a little rambunctious sometimes, but hey, some girls like that. And they're still young, they'll grow, they'll mature, they'll even out. Not too much, I hope, but I want them to be able to read this book, the book that I haven't seen other people writing, and it means something different coming from their father. I want to write this book because before you can say, hey kids, when you grow up and have children, after getting married, homeschool your kids. You kind of need to back up and let's do the order of operations thing, PEMDAS, parentheses, exponents, multiplication, division, addition, subtraction. Get married, have children, attend church regularly, and be involved. Like, invest yourself and your family in the church, in building up the church, edifying. That's what the word edification means. Building up the body of believers, and building up those believers individually, encouraging them, exhorting them, challenging them, helping them, loving them, and in return, having that community there to support you in your marriage and your parenting and your homeschooling. I've got a audacious goal in view over the next 5 years to write a book on why young people should see the value in marriage. It needs to be sold to them. It needs to be explained to them. It should not be taken for granted, especially at this point in our country's history, at this point in time. Here's why you should get married. God willing that there is somebody. If you're going to have a romantic life, if you're so inclined, you need to get married. You need to pick one. Pick one, settle down, and commit to that spouse, a husband for you ladies, a wife for you gentlemen. Commit to them, love them, cherish them, serve them, build a life together. And here's what God's word says about it. Here's how to do this and have it not be a train wreck to the glory of God. Here's how to do this and have it be a wonderful, beautiful, glorious, lovely, pleasurable, enjoyable, enriching, culture-saving thing. Because what's at stake is nothing short of our whole culture, our whole way of life. We need to get to the root of the problem. Young people aren't getting married, having children, and homeschooling their children. And when they're too young to get married just yet, they're not making life choices with a view to getting married and having children and homeschooling their children and being involved in their local church. I wish so much, in hindsight, that I had been encouraged along these lines. I read Josh Harris's book, and it's tragic what's happened to Josh Harris. He wrote I Kissed Dating Goodbye, which was a big deal back when I was a teenager. He writes this book, and it's all about courtship and God's plan for marriage, and you got to stay pure, and like, let's not date, let's just, you know, dating's not good, and here's all the reasons why, and we got to keep ourselves pure. And He was made into the celebrity and then thrown into positions of leadership without sufficient preparation. The preparation was that he was famous. That was his qualification. He was famous. He wrote a book. He was famous. People were not looking out for him first and foremost, throwing him into a leadership role without more support, without more accountability, without more preparation, more discipleship, more training. He should have been able to get some good training and support and encouragement and accountability, and not just thrown into the limelight because he was young and famous. You have a cloak. You'll be our leader. That was about as close as I found when I was a teenager, was I kissed dating goodbye, which wasn't quite all it was cracked up to be back then. And then you see how things went with Josh Harris. Hopefully the story's not over. But him walking away from his family, walking away from his pastoring, walking away from the faith, just going way off the deep end. Let's take a step back. Let's build this from the ground up. Here's what God's Word says about who we are, why we're here. Who's God? Okay, he's the creator. He has a purpose for us being here. He made us. We belong to him. Now, what do we do with that information? He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Okay, cool. So now what attendant responsibilities should I be prepared to shoulder? And am I ready for those? Am I thinking forward to being ready for those? I mean, what is high school, really? Like, high school is predicated on the idea that unless you're going to college, once you hit about 18, 19 years old, you're going to enter the workforce. You're going to go get a job. You're going to start your working life. You're going to start building your resume. But before you do that, ideally in this country, you should learn how to read and write. You should know some basic civics, 101 type stuff. You should have some grasp of history and science and geography so that you have a good life. So you're set up well. And the exact curriculum changes depending on where you're at. Maybe you play sports. That's part of your education. How to play well with others, how to play on a team, how to take coaching and direction. Maybe you do music and you learn a lot of that same stuff in a band, in a choir, in an orchestra. Maybe you pursue the arts or the sciences, but the idea is to prepare you for life. Wouldn't it follow then that part of how we should be preparing our children through their teenage years, through high school, is not just to get a job? What is the purpose of man? Well, it's to get a job. Okay, is that it, right? What about be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it? What about having a family? Are we preparing our children to have a family someday? We should be. We should be. And certainly we should be preparing them to have the mind of Christ with regards to family, with regards to marriage and children. So I'm going to write, and this is why we got married. And Lord willing, I write that book, and it's published by the end of the year. And then I intend to write after that in the following year. And this is why we had children, because that's the order of operations. Get married, have children, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. If it ain't full yet, we ain't done yet. People ask me all the time, you guys done yet? When they find out how many children we have, if we're expecting again, are you done yet? I should start answering, well, is the earth full yet? No? Well, then there's your answer. I have considered to myself, obviously, it's in the Lord's hands first and foremost, and that's our view. That's our commitment, our conviction. But as far as it depends on us, I have told my wife, and I've told other people as well, I think about the time that our children start getting married and having children of their own is probably about the time where I'm going to say, I think we've had enough. Maybe we should be concluded. And if the Lord has other plans, then we'd be content with that. We'll just embrace whatever it is he ordains. But so much as it depends on us, I am quite content once my children start having children to say, that's enough. Now let's switch gears. Let's finish raising the children that we have to adulthood by God's grace. And now let's be grandparents and let's support and encourage our children as they have children, as they raise families. But obviously we're still a few years out, so there's still time to fit in a few more if it pleases the Lord. And if we don't, if he's content for us to be done, well then, amen. Let it be. So be it. But I want to write. This is why we got married, so that my children are set up to view themselves and their spouse rightly before God before they get married. And that will help them to prepare themselves. It will also help them to relate to a potential future spouse in an honorable way sooner than later. I'll follow up that book with, and this is why we had children. Okay, you're married now. You're in the same condition that your mother and I, if I'm writing this to my children, which I intend to think of it in those terms, you're in the same position that your mother and I were in when we very first got married. Now what? Well, here's why we had children. Here's why we did not follow the crowd in trying everything possible to prevent birth, to prevent having children just yet, to forestall that, to delay it. Here's why we embraced having children early and often. Because here's what God's word says about it, and here's our conviction, and here's also some statistics as well. And here's the popular conception about what you're missing out on if you have children. But here's the reality of what you're missing out on if you don't have children. There's an opportunity cost both ways, but we need to actually sit down and do the math, so to speak. There won't be so much math, don't worry. But it's a great blessing to have children. I want my children to have children, but I want them to be prepared for that mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Consequently, they'll take their education and a potential career path more seriously if they have in view having to provide for a family. God forbid I raise my sons and they get to the age where they're interested in a girl and it's like, oh, I'm very interested in you, but I have no job prospects, I have no plans, I have no career path, I have no idea how I'm going to support you or myself or any children we would have. I want to set my sons and my daughter up much, 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 much better than I was set up. I'll just be honest with you. I was not set up very well in these regards. I want to give to them something that was not given to me. And I know that if it wasn't given to me, it wasn't given to the majority of the other young people my age. A lot of these young people grew up to be 20 and 30 year olds like I am, but they went a different direction because they didn't have that core conviction as to God's plan for marriage, having children, raising a family. And then after that, God willing, I want to write a book about why we go to church. You know, I've been listening to this really, really interesting, very moving, very thought-provoking podcast from last March, March 1st, 2021, Jordan B. Peterson's podcast. He recorded it February 14th, but it was uploaded March 1st. Season 4, Episode 8 of his podcast, in which he's talking with Jonathan Pageau. And they're talking about the perfect mode of being and Christianity and symbolism and religion and going to church. And Jordan Peterson gets a little bit choked up a little bit cracked up on this subject. Because he's done all these lectures and he's written these books, and I've been following him for several years from a respectful distance, because I think he's doing a great deal of good. And actually, it was great. Jonathan Pageau said exactly what I've been saying about folks like Ben Shapiro and Jordan Peterson and Donald Trump, if you can believe it, for years. I think they are in the mold of some of the pagan kings of old that we read about in the Old Testament. Are they living that good, godly Christian testimony and speaking it out faithfully as we could wish? No. But is God using them for a good purpose? It certainly seems to me he is. It certainly seems to me that he is, and it seems to me as though they believe he is. More fascinating still. And Jordan Peterson doesn't go to church, and he grapples with why doesn't he, right? Like he can't help but believe in this Christ and that the Bible is true despite himself, but he's not comfortable with that. He's so uncomfortable with belief, and he's so uncomfortable with unbelief. Am I any better off if I don't believe these things? I can't help but believe these things. They seem just so absolutely true. Like what's the consequence of them not being true? How could they not be true? Right? And it's so interesting to me. It was so interesting to me to this back and forth. And Pageau, Jonathan Pageau, who I'm not familiar with, but apparently he's a Eastern Orthodox believer. Sounds like he's from Canada. He goes to church and he's trying to explain to Jordan Peterson the importance and the value of having a community of believers that you're a part of. Having a group. Having a group is important. It can't be the only important thing. But in the absence of religion, you're going to have other things. Like, we are religious. We can't help but be religious. We're inescapably religious people. And as he points out, you have these odd, weird rituals filling the vacuum. As Christianity is removed, excised, like a tumor, as the godless see it, from society, you have other rituals, very religious in nature, filling the vacuum. Think about the weird religious nature of wokeism. And you do have people in the church professing to be Christians, and even Christian pastors and theologians, Christian leaders, professing, claiming to be, supposing themselves, Christian pastors and theologians and leaders, trying to weld wokeism and Christianity together. And whichever one you're holding, that's what you're going to be left with when they don't hold together. That weld doesn't hold, because they're not two like substances that you can weld together. If you're holding on to the wokeism and the Christianity breaks off, all you're going to be left with is a very godless, hollow, unforgiving, ungracious, vengeful, destructive, and arbitrary religion. But it is not the Christian religion. It is not the gospel that was delivered once for all for the salvation of sinners. It's quite the opposite. But you get these shrines erected to young black men who are made into martyrs, and even the fact that they're made into some kind of a martyr when they were high and breaking laws and resisting arrest, and then lo and behold, they wind up dead. Tragic as it is, they're not martyrs, but we put a halo around them in a mural on a street corner, light candles, and have people paying homage as if they're visiting the shrine of some saint. But it's the saint of a new religion, because we have to have some kind of a religion. And church attendance is down, and secularization is up, but secularization isn't long for this world. It's a temporary intermediate as something else comes in to fill that vacuum. And so once I've laid the groundwork for my children, actually, the funny thing is, without reading Mary Aberstadt's book, How the West Really Lost God, I actually had planned out the rest of the series of books in logical order to what it seemed to me needed to be the building of this framework in my children's minds. And again, first and foremost, in my children's minds. If only my children read it, then it was well worth the investment of time and energy, being intentional, being deliberate. If other people read it and are helped by it as well, great, fantastic, wonderful. If they don't, well, then I'm still going to do it anyways, because I want my children to read it. I want to write it accordingly so that my children will read it and benefit from it. Hopefully it's not just a benefit to my children, but if only a benefit to my children, any of my children, all of my children, then it's worth doing and doing well and being intentional about. But the order I wrote really starts with homeschooling because my children are being homeschooled. It starts with homeschooling because I want my children to understand this is why we homeschooled you. In case you're ever questioning, if you're getting picked on because you were homeschooled, like I got picked on because I was homeschooled, and it would have been helpful in those moments to understand the framework that I had to kind of figure out on my own over the past few decades, but it would have been helpful to have it neatly packaged so I could move on to sorting out other things. This is why we homeschooled you. In case you ever wonder, start with that, because I don't want my children being teased or harassed for being homeschooled and then growing up and then walking away from all the rest of it because they just couldn't take getting bullied. Let's put some steel in your spine. This is why we homeschooled you. And don't let the haters get you down. You have nothing to be embarrassed about or ashamed of. In fact, you should be proud of the fact that you're homeschooled. Don't be arrogant, don't be conceited, but you should be proud of the fact and thankful for the fact that you were homeschooled. Be glad. And actually, you're probably getting bullied because those kids are jealous that you're homeschooled and they don't understand it. But I want you to understand it, and maybe you can explain it to them. Start with that. And then I'm looking at the narrative flow of the Bible. And God doesn't start off Genesis by creating Adam and then also creating an entire church, interestingly enough. God saw that it wasn't good for the man to be alone, so he made a whole church. No. No steeples, no stained glass in the Garden of Eden. No pews, no altars, no hymnals, no vestments, no censers, no fantastic sound booth and excellent sound system, no projectors, certainly no fog machines, although I do hope there was fog in the Garden of Eden. Cool of the morning, mist, something fantastic about the forest, the cool of the morning. But what does the one God say when he points out the first ungood thing, not good thing, incomplete thing in creation? It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper, singular, helper, one helper suitable for him. A helper suitable for him. Marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. Marriage. That blessed arrangement. That dream within a dream. God starts with marriage, interestingly enough. Isn't that curious? We should have known. It's right there. It's right there in the book. God starts with marriage. It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper, a helpmeet suitable for him. So kids, this is why we got married. And then subsequently, what does he say to them? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply. Have children. This is why we have children. Because God said, be fruitful and multiply. He also said that they're a blessing. Children are a blessing. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Blessed are the children of one's youth. Which is to say, have children when you're young. If possible. If practicable. Have children And then, only after the whole business of getting married, having children, do we get into the church as we know it. If I can lay that groundwork for my children, then I have left an inheritance for my children's children as well, and for future generations. That's the kind of legacy I want to make my life's work. I want my children to grow up and have happy, healthy, holy marriages that honor God. I want my children and their wives, and in my daughter's case, her husband, to love the Lord, to love one another, to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And I want them to have children, and I want them to train up those children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And unless something very surprising happens between now and 10 to 20 years from now, that will mean I want them to homeschool their kids. And I hope they're prepared for that. I hope they're mentally and emotionally and spiritually prepared for that. And that's my wife's and my task. That's the task laid out before us now, to prepare them for that. This is why we homeschool. And what's at stake? Nothing short of the survival of Western civilization, our Christian life and thought and testimony. That's what we're here for, by God's grace. I'm going to leave you with a few comments, some remarks from Jordan Peterson. I would highly recommend you check out this full podcast if you have the time. If you're somebody who likes listening to podcasts, this one's on YouTube. It's 1 hour and 45 minutes long. I have not listened to all of it just yet. I'm 30 minutes short of the end of it, and I started 20 minutes in. It was actually a Steven Crowder share, of all people, Steven Crowder, on Facebook, because I'm back on Facebook now. But I want you to listen to this and consider with me what it is that Jordan Peterson is saying.
I understand and appreciate the symbolic significance of the ideal human being, and that finds its embodiment. And I took these ideas in large part from Jung and Eric Neumann, that Christ is at least a representation of the ideal man, whatever that is. And we all, interestingly enough, we all seem to have an ideal, and that ideal has us, right? And that's where it's very interesting to consider the role of conscience, because your conscience will call you out on your behavior. And so it seems to function as something that's somewhat independent, or at least as something that you can't fully voluntarily control, because if you could voluntarily control it, then you just tell the pesky little bastard to go away or to pat you on the back continually, because there must be few things in life more pleasurable than being a fully committed narcissist, to really believe that everything that you do is right and that you're a good person. And I suppose if you could wave a magic wand and rearrange your mind so that it was constantly telling you that, you'd do it. But you don't seem to be able to do that in relationship to your conscience. It trips you up. And so it tells you when you're not living up to your own ideal. And that means that you have an ideal and you don't even know what the hell it is, but you certainly know when you transgress against it. And I know that there's a strong line of Christian thinking that's identified the conscience with divinity, sometimes with Christ inside, sometimes with the Holy Spirit. And those are very interesting conceptualizations, but you can think of them psychologically, and you can even think about them biologically, you know, to some degree, because we're so social. If we don't manifest an appropriate moral reciprocity, we're going to become alienated from our fellows, and we won't survive, and we'll suffer and die, and we certainly won't find a partner and have children successfully. And so, to some degree, the conscience can be viewed as the voice of reciprocal society within, and that's a perfectly reasonable biological explanation. But the thing is the deeper you go into biology, the more it shades into something that appears to be religious, because you start analyzing the fundamental structure of the psyche itself. And it becomes something, well, it becomes something with a power that transcends your ability to resist it. So you can think about Christ from a psychological perspective, and my critic, this particular critic that I've been reading, said, well, that doesn't differentiate Christ much from a whole sequence of dying and resurrecting mythological gods. And of course, people have made that claim in comparative religion. Joseph Campbell did that, and Jung to a lesser degree, I would say, but Campbell did that. But the difference, and C.S. Lewis pointed this out as well, the difference between those mythological gods and Christ was that there's a representation of, there's a historical representation of his existence as well. Now, you can debate whether or not that's genuine. You can debate about whether or not he actually lived and whether there's credible objective evidence for that, but it doesn't matter in some sense because this, well, it does, but there's a sense in which it doesn't matter because there's still a historical story. And so what you have in the figure of Christ is an actual person who actually lived plus a myth. And in some sense, Christ is the union of those two things. The problem is I probably believe that, but I don't know. Okay. I'm amazed at my own belief and I don't understand it. Like, because I've seen, sometimes the objective world and the narrative world touch. You know, that's Jungian synchronicity. Yeah. And I've seen that many times in my own life. And so in some sense, I believe it's undeniable. You know, we have a narrative sense of the world. For me, that's been the world of morality. That's the world that tells us how to act. It's real. Like, we treat it like it's real. It's not the objective world. But the narrative and the objective world touch. And the ultimate example of that, in principle, is supposed to be Christ. But I don't know what to... And that seems to me oddly plausible.
Hmm. That is Jordan Peterson. I'll put a link to the full podcast of his in the description for this podcast. Hopefully, if he finds that I've shared a clip from his podcast, he won't mind. But I would just say this, Dr. Peterson, you're on the right track so far. That seems oddly plausible, he says. Inescapable, even. As always, thank you for listening. Until next time, God bless. You've been listening to The Garrett Ashley Mullet Show on Anchor FM. For more content like what you just heard, subscribe to this podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, or Spotify. Also, check out thegarrettashleymulletshow.com to subscribe to email alerts when new episodes are published. As always, you can reach me with any comments, questions, complaints, objections, or insights at garrettashleymullet@protonmail.com.